All year long, we've been looking at this theme, "Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Will Be Done." It's a theme that was big into the heart of Jesus. He prayed that prayer, didn't he? But it was at the very outset of his ministry. This is what Jesus said when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. He withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." What he said, hey, change the way you're thinking, because God's kingdom is all around you. It's come near. That's at the start of his ministry. And then when Jesus was executed, rose again, talking to his disciples, right before he leaves this earth after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about what? He spoke about the same thing that he spoke about at the start of his ministry. It's like a great parenthesis. Kingdom of God to begin with, kingdom of God to end with. And you know what? I just want to stop and say, we think in terms of kingdom, and that's kind of like fairy tale. That's kind of like Prince, whatever it is over in England. Is it, it's not Charles. What is it? Harry? It's, William. You know, it's those guys, you know, it's something else. It's some, you know, Prince Charming. But kingdom, we could say maybe the democracy of God, the government of God, the politics of God. The economy of God. Something that gets, you know, people understood this. They got it. And Jesus wanted the everyday person to get it. Not just the person who was the elite. And so Jesus talked about the kingdom of God in ways that all kinds of people understood. He told in Matthew 13 alone, parable after parable, the kingdom of God of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And so good and bad are growing up together. How do you deal with that? That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of heaven. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it's the smallest of all seeds, when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree. Just a little bit of faith, just a little bit of the kingdom of God makes all the difference. And he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast that a woman took and mixed into flour until it worked through all the dough. It's everywhere. What permeates, it's not just in church, is it? The kingdom of God probably in a lot of churches not in church. It's out there. I mean, this is again, Brett he beats this drum real hard. You know, hey, the kingdom of God is out there. It's out in the streets. It's in the businesses. It's in Haiti. It's everywhere we go. The kingdom of God. And then the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and he bought the field. He says, it's worth every last penny. Everything that I've got, I'm gonna bet the farm on it. I'm betting the farm on the kingdom of God. And then similarly, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. It's the most precious thing in my life. I want this more than anything. It is the greatest thing I have going for me, is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down the lake and caught all kinds of fish. And some kind of work out, some kind of don't work out. So he's saying, you know, I just want to make this into ways that ordinary people can understand. Fishermen understand. Farmers understand. Merchants understand. This is not a message for the elite. It's a message for the average, everyday, ordinary Joe, guy on the street. We have a message, and he wants to get this message across. And yet, what was interesting, although Jesus' major thrust and his following was largely this uneducated peasant mass, periodically there were people who were elite individuals who said, "Gosh, I'd like to find out more about what you're talking about, Jesus." And so they would come to him. One of these individuals was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee. It means he was sort of set apart. He was educated. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. It was a ruling council, like a judge. He was a guy of real substance, and he had things going for him. And he comes to Jesus, who doesn't have a whole lot going for him in the ordinary sense. Jesus, by the way, was not all that impressive regarding the building in which he would be preaching in. You know, he didn't build this mega church. He did not write a book that became a bestseller. He did not go on a tour around the world and evangelize, scads and scads of people. He took another course. You know what I think became so attractive? Why this Pharisee looked at Jesus and said, I would like to find out what makes you tick, Jesus. What's making you tick? I think the ingredient was that Jesus really loved life. I think he was in love with people. He embraced them. He loved living. There was joy in his life. And quite frankly, joy is a precious commodity. It's attractive. It's magnetic. And where it's not, people are kind of repulsed, but they're drawn to joy. Joy is an attractive quality. I think Jesus had that in spades, and this guy had everything, but I don't think he had joy. I don't think he was happy. So he's looking. He wants something that's going to fill that void. And so he comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus at night because he's not so sure that other people will approve. Have you ever been in that situation where you think you want to do something, but you're not sure whether other people will approve of what you're doing? So you have to kind of, I have to kind of weigh how things are. So it says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. I think something special is going on. His learning, his education, his background, all of this could not prepare him for this encounter that he had with Jesus. Nothing in his life really could help him understand what was going to take place when he had this discussion with Jesus. It's kind of reminded of the Apostle Paul, who said this, you know about my pedigree. A legitimate birth, circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, a strict and devout adherent to God's law, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion. Isn't that wonderful? If you can be a fiery defender of your religion, and even to the point of persecuting the church, a meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law. How many of us can set ourselves above somebody else because we are better than they are? We are more meticulous in our observations. And Paul says, I could do that. The very credentials these people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up. I'm throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life. And he says, compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant. Dog dung. That's Have you all encountered dog dung before? You've stepped in it before, is that right? I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by Him. I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting Christ, God's righteousness. This is a very, very powerful statement here. Paul had been an elitist. For sure, Nicodemus was an elitist. He had everything in the world going for him, and yet he had nothing going for him. By the way, Nicodemus comes from a Greek word that you all are familiar with. What's the word? Nike. Nicodemus. Nike. Do you know what Nike means? What? Did somebody say swoosh? No, you're wrong. This doesn't mean swoosh. Who said that? This is how come this group knows all the background of things like Popeye the Sailor Man and Schlitz beer and things like that, but Nike swoosh. It means Nike means victory. It comes from the goddess of victory, you know, and that's the wing of Nike, you know. This is the idea. Nike's swoosh. Well, Nicodemus was a man of victory, people's victory. You're a victorious man there, Nicodemus. Maybe that was his calling. Maybe that's what God really called him to be a fulfillment of the name that you've been given. You're to be victorious in who you are, what you're called to be. But it's interesting. It's not in the way he thought it was. You know, he wanted to. Nicodemus thought that by attaining a certain level that other people could also say, gosh, you have it made, that he would have it made. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Fooling other people doesn't really make a difference, does it? It's what's going on in our soul that makes the difference. It's where we are deep down at the very core of our being. You know, Jesus was into getting people into a new way of looking at life. And so he said to Nicodemus, very truly I tell you, no one, including you, can see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't go into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Unless you have this radical transformation that we want to talk about. And by the way, Jesus was really into this paradox where he said, for one thing, there are a lot of people who are blind guides, and they're blind people leading blind people, and they're both falling into the pit. This is so real in life, isn't it? We're finding this in our politics today. What's happening is that what people are doing is that they're listening, they're focusing on what they already believe. And so you get information's all out here, but it is what I believe is what I'm attaching to. And so I'm attaching to what I believe, and what I hear that lines up with my beliefs, then I'm good with that. Now that is separating us. It's dividing us politically as a nation. The same thing happens in all areas of our life. It happens to us. It happens to us spiritually as well. We attach to those people that reinforce what we already believe, whether it's right or not. It's you know, this is it, because this, you know, and so I'm attached to that subset. And I think Jesus was saying, gosh, my gosh, how can we shake this thing up? How can we break that mold? How can we get people to think beyond the way I see life, which tends to be very narrow? How can I see something from another person's perspective? Can I get into another person's shoes and begin to see life from that perspective? And maybe more importantly, can I begin to get into God's perspective and see things from His point of view? How many of us think that our whole system would be radically upended if we could see things the way God sees them? But how many of us want things so radically upended? That's the deal. Jesus' disciples picked up on what he was saying. In the second letter to Peter, it says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something really, really essential. Then he goes on to say this, but whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. You know, what he's saying is, gosh, you know, it's this ability to connect to other people that sort of enables us to see the way God sees things. It's opening our heart, opening our soul, opening our mind, opening our spirit, having our sins cleansed, and allowing our vision to be expanded. My goodness, how many of you here really, really nearsighted? I cannot see you without my, you know, I see blurs. I see a hand going up. I think it's a hand. It's really bad. When I can now see you, Fred. Oh, this is, I won't go there. Jesus is saying, for judgment I've come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. And some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and said, what are we blind to? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you see, your guilt remains. This is a paradox. How can we get to that point of saying, I don't see it all that clearly, so I need help. I need God's help. I need God's humility. I need to see things differently. I need to be different. Well, Jesus, coming back to Nicodemus, Nicodemus asks this question. He says, well, then I want to know, how can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus could have said, Nicodemus, you're blind here. You got a blind spot. You're not seeing things clearly. You don't understand what I'm talking about. In one sense, Jesus did understand what he was talking about. There was a sense. Nicodemus was not talking about a literal going back in the womb. That's not what he was talking about. But what he was saying was this. I know that tigers do not change their stripes, as my dad used to say. How many people know, you know, you've seen people and they just don't change. Same old problems they had before, got the same old problems later on. The same old attitudes they had before, the same old things. I mean, the same old pattern keeps on showing. How many of you have seen this happen? You know, I went out and played some golf with some guys that knew me in high school on Saturday. And this one guy said, Tom, I remembered you in high school. I know what you were this real kind of steady and stable and kind of solid sort of person. And here you are, you've got this golf club. It's a big white golf club head to it. It looks like Snoop Dogg's golf club. And he says, it doesn't fit your persona. And I said, well, shoot, I went off. But I'm just saying, because he knew me back then. He says, I know what you're like now. And I think this is what Nicodemus was saying. People don't change. People don't change. What are you talking about? You got to be radically changed inside out, upside down. What is this all about? And Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and spirit. A lot of debate about this. Some people think it's like baptism and then a spiritual change. Some people also think it's purely that water is a symbol for semen, actually, and that this is a physical procreation, a term of physical procreation and spiritual procreation. It's the transformation that takes place that brings new life into this world physically, and the transformation that needs to take place to have spiritual life come into this world. And Jesus goes on to say this, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to the spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You know, the wind is a funny thing. You can't see it, but it's happening. It makes things happen. We in our modern scientific world have minimized the wonder and mystery of life. That's just the barometric pressures and this and that that's going on. And instead of saying there's a mystery, there's something really dynamic taking place that I can't understand. Something is going on here that I can't fully grasp. It's way beyond me. Spiritual transformation is a lot like falling in love. Have you ever fallen in love? Anybody here fallen in love before? Only Tom. This is great. Thank you. And he's only partly raising his hand. This is now he's proud. He's proud of it. He's falling in love. Falling in love does things to us, doesn't it? It makes a good sane person kind of goofy, doesn't it? You start doing things that you've never done before. What's that? Like getting married. You know, I've read this book. It's by the psychiatrist Scott Peck, and he wrote it as Road Less Traveled. He said, you know, the truth of the matter is nobody would get married if they did not have this crazy thing happen to you when you fall in love, because because we're too self-centered. I mean, why would we want to do this? Unless we find a rich widow, right, Linwood? And I mean, that's what you're holding out for. This is, it does something, but falling in love may be the closest analogy that we have to being born again. But instead of falling in love with a person, we fall in love with life, and we fall in love with the author of life. Because it changes us. It something happens inside of us, inside of our psyche. You know, I think I've shared this with you, how this one guy that I knew was sharing with me the story of his wife who had passed away, and he told me that he had been a philanderer, you know, until his wife had gotten cancer, and then he had to care for her. In the process of caring for her, then he falls in love with her, and it's kind of an amazing thing. And he fell in love. He wanted to be with her. She became his best friend during the last year of her life. He said, I just didn't know what I was missing. I didn't realize how wonderful it was. Let me tell you something. That is across the board. We have so many people that do not have a relationship with Jesus that if they don't know what they're missing out on, they don't know what prayer is all about. I was just sharing with Mike how My brother is going through some real deep waters with grieving the loss of his wife, and she died in February, and he's not doing exceptionally well right now. And why would we expect him to do it? But I don't know how we begin to do things well until we can sort of reframe the loss or the losses that we have in life. We need to be able to reframe it. That's the nature of being born again. It's seeing things from a different vantage point. It's being able to grab hold of whatever the circumstance and be able to say, I see God. And through God, I see something that enables me to understand that life is still very special and wonderful. There was a guy, I think I mentioned his name last week, Soren Kierkegaard, who's this theologian, philosopher, a 19th century, and he talks about the need to come to a place of infinite resignation, of just totally and absolutely saying, there's nothing in life that I'm hanging on to. I'm letting go of everything. I'm letting go of everything. He says that that's one part of this important process, and he didn't necessarily use the term born again, but I'd like to say it is. It's infinite resignation. I let go of everything I'm attached to, no matter how precious it is to me in life. I let go of everything. And then he also talks about absurd faith or a leap of faith, where he says, despite what circumstances are, I still trust in God. I let go of everything I'm hanging on to, and I trust in God. It's absurd. It's a leap of faith out into something where I don't know what's going to happen. It's the essence, I think, of what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. We know, we take this leap of faith that God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I let go of everything, and then I trust in a God who is working in the circumstances beyond what I can understand or see. I'm taking a leap of faith. I'm choosing to take this absurd faith. I'm looking at my circumstances, and I'm saying, God is still there. He is at work. He is there. He is doing something beyond my understanding. I keep coming back to this point in time in my life where I'd gone through this divorce that just sort of upended my family, my understanding of my world. And yet at the same time, what was remarkable to me was that I could trust God and have a closeness to him in a way that I've never had before or since. Because no matter what's taken from you, God is still there. It's this remarkable kind of position to be in, where joy can come in the midst of everything going south. I remember my son, Casey, was 12 at the time of the divorce. And I remember he stood up. He came to church one Sunday, and he told me after the service, he said, "Dad, I think I understand what God was up to." He said, he's like 13 now, 14 maybe. He says, "I begin to see it. I begin to see that God is up to something in all of this. This family being undone, taken out of a parsonage, a cocoon, a place where he would play and have his friends and have his world. It was all removed at 12. And his world as he knew it was just totally, totally undone. And then he was able to say, "But I see God. and see God in it. You know, I tell you, if we can see God in it, let me ask you something. When people stand in your way, are you able to see God in it? When people have betrayed you, are you able to see God in it? When things have gone not according to plan, are you able to see God in it? It's that is the essence of being born again. Because anyone can get angry when your rights are violated. Anyone can get upset when things aren't going their way. That's natural. That is the norm. That's the way people are. But being born again, see something different. God's in it. God's in it. I can't tell you how precious you are to me, because you let me see God. I know so many of your stories, and I've seen so many of you who have every right to say, I'm out the door. I will never come back to church again. Not only have people let me down, but God has let me down. And you're here. The reason I'm here is because you're here. And your remarkable statements to me of what it means to be born again. But I don't want you to lose sight of your birthright, of what God has called you to. That He has called you into something special, and not to forget that you are called to start from scratch. We're right where the kingdom of God is located. Lord, I thank you for this time together. I always consider it a holy and sacred privilege to be here. And I thank you for the songs that we have sung with Mel. I thank you for the announcements that we have been able to absorb with Vicky. I thank you for this financial report from Brad. I thank you for these things that are just seem so insignificant in some way, but it's not insignificant to you. This is the time, the life that you've given to us right now, and I just want to say thank you for it. I thank you for this moment. I thank you for this moment. Help me, Lord. Help me to live in this born-again world. In Jesus' name, amen.